The Bread of Life. The fourth talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on January 30, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in week four of our series that I'm calling The Mind of Christ. The idea is that we are disciples of Christ. We are his students. So our goal in the series is to try to understand the main themes in his teaching. In the last 2 weeks, we looked at what Jesus taught about God. He affirmed the picture of God that was portrayed in the Old Testament. God is the one to whom we owe everything and from whom we need everything. As our Creator, God deserves our wholehearted allegiance. We must learn his ways, submit to him, love him, and so forth. And there is no other source of life besides God. He is able and willing to do the things that we need done. He is able and willing to forgive us for not loving him as we should. He is able and willing to free our hearts from our rebellion and unbelief. And he is willing and able, after forgiving us and restoring us, to rescue us from death and give us eternal life. And therefore, it is essential that we trust God to do these things. That's the picture of God, in a nutshell, that we saw in Jesus' teaching, which matches what the Old Testament said about God. All this is captured, I would say, in what God said to Israel, I will be their God and they will be my people. God's people give their rightful devotion to God. God gives life to his people. So, today I thought it was a good spot to look at a very related idea to that. We want to start to look at what Jesus taught about himself. Now, this is not all that Jesus had to say about himself, but this is going to be quite related to what it is we've seen so far, so it's a good spot to put it in. Now, if you were to answer, well, I know what Jesus taught about himself. He said that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Well, yes, that's right. That's the correct answer. But we're going to talk about the specifics of that claim later in our series, what the concept of the Christ is, the Messiah, how it relates to the promises in the Old Testament, and what was Jesus saying about himself and about the kingdom of God and what is all involved with that. Those are specifics that we're going to look at later on. Today, we're going to look at something more fundamental to what Jesus said about himself. For those of you who have been Christians for a while, this is going to be very familiar material. This is stuff that we know. If you've been in places where the gospel is preached at all, then you've heard the sort of thing that we're talking about today. But this really is a central theme in Jesus' teaching, what he has to say about who he is and what he came to do. So that's what we're going to look at today. The essential claim that Jesus makes for himself, one way to look at it, I think, is rooted in the picture of God that we have been discussing for the past couple weeks. The people of God need life from God. They need to be freed from death. But in order to find life, they must first find forgiveness and mercy from God. They are such evil and rebellious people that God has every right to destroy them, and God is willing and able to grant that mercy. And furthermore, the people of God need to be rescued from their own evil. They need to be restored at heart. They need to be reborn, renewed, changed. And God is willing and able to do that as well. And in turn, the people of God must love, learn from, and submit to God as God. This is the picture that we've seen. Well, how is it that God intends to arrive at a world where this is the reality? A world where God's people love him from the heart and a world where God has completely rescued them from sin, condemnation, and death. How was he going to bring this about? Jesus' message was, I myself am the way God is going to do all these things. I have come to conquer death, I have come to bring forgiveness, and I have come to bring freedom from sin. And in turn, I stand in God's place, equally deserving of your love, trust, and submission. So we want to start to look at some of that today. As I said, some very familiar ideas here, but let's start in. First of all, just as he described God as the source of life, so also he described himself as the source of life. This is a very strong theme in the Gospel of John. The phrase eternal life shows up a lot in the Gospel of John, and Jesus is usually tying himself to that concept. I want to pick one particular passage, very familiar passage in John chapter 6. We're going to look at a few pieces from that. In John chapter 6, we read the story of how Jesus fed over 5,000 people using 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. This got people rather excited, as you might imagine. That was pretty cool. So excited they got that they thought that they would grab him and try to make him king. Jesus had other ideas at that point, and he took off, and he was gone. So the next day, the crowds look, and hey, where'd Jesus go? Let's go looking for him. And that's what we read about then in John chapter 6, starting in verse 24. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I suppose I could mention that the reason he's not there is because he walked across the Sea of Galilee, but a little side issue there. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Okay. So the crowd comes looking for him, and as Jesus usually does, he immediately turns it back on them and is asking them to consider their motives in looking for him. He's implying that there are 2 reasons that they might be interested in finding him, given that they just saw him feed the 5,000 miraculously the day before. They could be excited because here's a guy who can feed you from practically nothing. This is great. Let's follow him and get some more bread. Or else, they could have seen it as a sign, a miracle that signifies that God is with this man. God sent this man. In essence, we could say he's the Messiah. And as Jesus puts it, God has put his seal on him. It's like a stamp of approval. What Jesus did in miraculously feeding the 5,000 says, this guy is from God, you had better find out what's going on with him. So there are those 2 reasons. Hey, here's a guy who can give us bread, or here is a guy who is from God. Let's follow him and see what God is doing. Jesus tells them that they're following him for the wrong reason. Not because they saw a sign, but because they were filled by the bread. That is, not because they love God and so want to follow the man that God sent, but rather because Jesus is a really cool guy who can give you as much bread as you want, and that's the kind of guy you want to hang around with. So, as Jesus often does, especially we see this in the Gospel of John, he takes the occasion to set up the metaphor that he's going to use to talk about the work that he's come to do. So, for instance, when he's talking to the woman at the well, he starts talking about water that's going to quench your thirst, and so on. In this case, the metaphor is going to be about bread. He tells them that they are working for the wrong bread. He says, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. The bread that Jesus gave them yesterday was miraculous, but it was still only bread. That bread will not last And the implication being is that if you eat that bread, you will not last either. There's nothing particularly special about the bread in that if you eat it, you will never die. Eating bread will keep you alive for a while. I mean, that's why we go looking for it. I'm looking for food because it sustains me, but it's only going to sustain me for so long. I have a deeper problem that bread can't solve. He's saying there is another bread, another food that endures to eternal life. Eat that bread and you will live forever. The problem of death will be solved. So you should be working to get the bread that gives you eternal life. Here you are working hard to make sure that you can get the bread that you need to survive physically in this age. What you ought to be working hard for is the bread that's going to give you eternal life. So the crowd responds to that language, okay, we ought to be working for this other kind of bread, huh? What do you mean by work? What sort of work are you talking about? So in John 6:28, they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Okay, so the crowd understood that Jesus was saying that they should work for this bread and that this is something that God wanted them to do. This was work that God intended for them. But what kind of work is Jesus talking about? What is this? And so he explains his metaphor further. How do you work for this bread that gives you eternal life? You believe in Jesus. You look at the miraculous sign Jesus did yesterday, and you believe that God sent him, and you look to him for eternal life. In other words, you respond to the miracle that he did in a way different than the way they have responded. You see in it as the sign that this is the man who has come from God to give the eternal life that God has promised. Now, at this point, there's a very interesting discussion about Moses and the manna, and we're not going to look at that because that's looking at some other points that we may talk about at another time. But I want to skip ahead to verse 33. Jesus says to them, in response to various back-and-forth things, in 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said, therefore, to him, 'Lord, evermore give us this bread.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" So, as we're adding this up here, you should be working for the bread that gives eternal life. Not just that bread that you eat and it keeps you going for a day. You ought to be going for the bread that gives you eternal life. You ought to be working for it. And what does it mean by working? I mean you should believe in me. And what is this bread that gives eternal life? Well, I'm the bread that gives eternal life. So, in essence, in his metaphor of the bread that you ought to be working for, Jesus is basically saying, in seeing me feed the 5,000 miraculously, what you ought to do is recognize that I am the one who has come from God to bring eternal life, and you ought to believe in me and look to me for that life. Jesus repeats this theme throughout the Gospel of John, this idea that eternal life and himself are connected. He says things like, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." This idea that through the Son, the Father is working out the salvation of his people, the rescuing them from death. Now, the idea of eternal life was not new to Jesus' listeners. He didn't come along and tell them something that they had never thought of before and say, "Oh, you mean you wouldn't have to die?" The Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. That was very much a part of their doctrine, and they were very influential as teachers in the land at that time. We can see this reflected in what Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 5:39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." See, the Pharisees are students of the Old Testament. They believe that the scriptures show them how to receive eternal life from God. That's not a new idea to them. But what is new is that Jesus is claiming that he is the means that God is using to give eternal life. As he says, the scriptures that the Pharisees study actually point to himself, to Jesus, and yet they are unwilling to come to him. That's the audacious claim that Jesus is making. God, who has revealed himself as the source of life, is in fact giving life through the man Jesus who's standing right there in front of them. Okay, so now the question might become, so how is it that Jesus is the source of eternal life? In an oblique way, Jesus answers that question in our passage about the bread of life that we're looking at in John 6. This is going to take us to the next theme that is related here. Again, I'm going to skip some things that are related to some other issues in John 6, and I'm skipping down to verse 51. We find Jesus saying this in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay, so Jesus has this metaphor going. Metaphorically speaking, figure of speech, there is a bread that if you eat it will give you eternal life. I'm that bread. But as strange as it sounds, what he says here about his flesh is actually intended to clarify what it is that he's been saying. That's not the actual effect that it has on his readers. His listeners get totally confused. In fact, ultimately they end up taking off because Jesus is too weird. But what he starts out to say here about his flesh actually is a clarification and addition to what it was that he said before. He's explaining what he means by this. How is it that I myself give life to the world? Why am I calling myself the bread that gives eternal life? What am I going to give that will bring life to the world? I'm going to give my flesh. Well, like I said, the crowd is totally confused by this, but we don't have to be confused because I think Jesus is alluding to a theme that he discusses in all four Gospels. Something that very significant that he has to say about the way that he is bringing life to the world. So to understand this point better, which as I say will be a very familiar point to you once we look at it, I'd like to move from John and we're going to go skipping through the Gospel of Matthew a little bit. The book of Matthew starts with the story of the miraculous birth of Jesus. It speaks of how John the Baptist announced that the time had come for the Christ to arrive. Jesus is that Christ. He is baptized by John, goes into the wilderness to be tempted, and then begins his ministry. He doesn't go around proclaiming himself as the Christ, really. He taught, for example, the material that we call the Sermon on the Mount. He did miracles of healing. He sent out his disciples to do ministry themselves. He taught in parables and so forth. But at a certain point in the gospel, we're looking now in Matthew 16, at a certain point in the gospel, there is an important turning point to the story. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers him and says, "You are the Christ, Son of God." Jesus commends him for this answer, and there are various things that they talk about at that spot. So, here we have Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter acknowledges, "I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of God. That's who I say you are," which is in fact the right answer. So Jesus commends him, and then Matthew says something very significant. So we're looking at Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So as people sometimes put it, Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem. He tells them that his ministry on earth has an appointed end. He has a destined rendezvous in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship, the city of the great king. He has this rendezvous with the leaders of the religious leaders of the Jews, and ultimately what is going to happen is he is going to be killed, and on the third day he is going to rise again. So Jesus tells them at this point, this is where we're headed and this is what's going to happen. And as is clear, the disciples don't really understand what Jesus is talking about. Peter doesn't like it at all, what Jesus just said. And so we read in Matthew 16:22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And all I want to point out about this interchange, which there's a lot of things that we could say here, but notice how important Jesus sees his upcoming death to be. He's not just saying, you know, I hate to tell you, but I kind of found out that I die at the end, and it's kind of a bummer, but, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, he points to his death and his resurrection, and when Peter says, no, this will never happen to you, he's saying, you're not putting God's interests in your mind here. This is what God wants. This death and resurrection that I'm talking about is the plan of God. This is what is intended for this to lead to. So this is not a mistake. It is God's very purpose that Jesus die and rise again. And he says so at that point. And then in Matthew 17:22, he tells them the same thing again. Matthew 17:22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Then in Matthew 20:17, he tells them the same thing again. Matthew 20:17, and as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So three times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciple, this is where we're heading. I am going to be killed. I am going to be raised again on the third day. This is the goal. This is what it's about. He also says other things along the way that sort of hint at the possibility that such a thing might happen. For instance, he tells a parable about a vineyard owner who rents out his vineyard, and then he sends his son to collect the rent from the people who are renting the vineyard, and those folks reject the son, they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard in the parable. Well, I think it's quite likely that Jesus tells that story in part to allude to the fact that that's exactly what's going to happen. And in particular, the focus is on the Jews who by rights have an obligation that they owe God, and instead what's going to happen is that they're going to turn away his son and kill him. So Jesus actually either alludes to or refers directly to his upcoming death on a number of occasions. Now, what was this about? Why was this important? Why was his destiny to die in this way? Well, in Matthew chapter 20 that we were looking at, he makes a brief reference while he's talking about something else that's actually very enlightening. In Matthew 20:28, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Jesus' purpose here is to talk about using his own life as a model of sacrificial service. for his disciples to follow. How should they be conducting themselves? He was not serving himself, but others. If he were serving himself, it would not be his choice to die, but he came to give up his own life for the sake of many other people. But this tells us something about how Jesus viewed the significance of his death. He describes it that his death would serve as a ransom for many. Now, sometimes people have kind of gone crazy with this language of ransom here. In the history of the church, we've had various theologies and theologians who've tried to sort out, okay, so if it's a ransom, who's the ransom being paid to, and that kind of stuff. There were theological perspectives that said, well, you know, it's kind of got like Satan has got us trapped and Jesus pays the price that Satan requires, so the ransom is being paid to Satan, or, you know, different things like that. I don't think that it's necessary to try to even answer that question, really, because I don't think that the word is intended to be that specific. It doesn't always necessarily even have to be translated ransom in in the sense that someone has been kidnapped and you pay them a ransom, or the kidnapper a ransom. Sometimes it does refer to a payment that is made to rescue a person that is held captive in some way or under some obligation. But sometimes it seems to have a more general meaning of just deliverance. God, for example, is described in the Old Testament as ransoming Israel out of Egypt. But I don't think we are to take from that language that somehow God went and paid Pharaoh off or something like that. It's the more general idea is God provided what was needed to be done to deliver Israel from a bad situation. And this seems to be the basic idea. Something is in a bad situation. Someone else provides what is needed to deliver it from that bad situation. So Jesus is saying, basically, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, and to give my life as what is needed to deliver many others. His life is the thing that must be given so that others might be rescued. The implication, he loses his life, they gain theirs. By dying, Jesus becomes a deliverer, a savior, one who has rescued people from a bad situation. Now, does he say anything more about this? Can we get some idea of the nature of the bad situation and the deliverance that he provides? Well, yes. As I'm sure most of you are familiar with, Jesus speaks with the most clarity about his death just before he died in the upper room. Remember that on the night that Jesus was arrested, he had a meal with his disciples. This meal was at the time of the Passover, which involved a ceremonial meal with symbolic elements that reminded the Jews of how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt in the past. Well, Jesus knows that he is about to be arrested and crucified, and so he takes the elements of this meal, two of those elements, bread and the cup, and gave them a new ceremonial significance. So we're in, as we're touring through Matthew here, we're now in Matthew 26, verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Now, what we don't want to get into right now are the big theological debates on what exactly is the nature of the bread and the cup and transubstantiation and all of that kind of stuff. There's something fundamentally simple happening here that we want to make sure that we look at. In this ceremony, the bread and the cup are meant as a remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus. In the version that we see in other places, he says specifically, "Do this in remembrance of me." I'm about to do something here, and the ceremony that I'm implementing here is involved remembering what that thing is. It involves his body and his blood. And I think clearly in the context, his body is the body that is about to be broken in death on the cross, and his blood is the blood that is about to be shed, leading to his death on the cross. So the ceremony is intended to be a remembrance of his death. But importantly, he tells them explicitly why his death is so important. His blood, he says, is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In terms that the Jews would be very familiar with, Jesus is giving his own life as a sacrificial offering for the sins of his people. Now we can see what Jesus was hinting at in the bread of life passage we saw earlier. As we've gone through Matthew here, we've picked up some information, I think, that shows how Jesus thought about this stuff. Remember, in the bread of life passage in John 6, he said that he was the bread that gives eternal life. And then he gave a somewhat cryptic explanation of how he would give life to the world. His explanation was that his flesh was the bread that he would give for the life of the world. And he goes on in John to talk about his flesh and his blood. Now I think we can see clearly what it is he was getting at. To give his flesh means to sacrifice his life, his flesh and his blood. And the reason he sacrificed his flesh and his blood, as he says when in the institution of the Lord's Supper, is to provide forgiveness of sins. That's the point. He is giving up his life as a sacrificial offering for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, Jesus came to give us eternal life. He says, I am the one who gives eternal life. Believe in me, and you will get eternal life. I give life to whom I choose. The Father has given it to me to give life. But for rebels like ourselves, the road to life must first go through forgiveness. When our sins are forgiven, then we can go on to have life. We don't deserve the life that we need from God. And as Jesus tells it, the Father has sent Jesus to offer his own life on the cross as a ransom for many in order that their sins might be forgiven. So, look where we are here now in terms of what we've been talking about. Jesus taught that God was the source of life. And Jesus taught that God was a God of mercy, a God who would forgive sins so that his people could have life. Now, Jesus is claiming to be absolutely central to God accomplishing those purposes. He's saying, I'm the one through whom God is doing this. Jesus has been charged by the Father to be the one who brings eternal life to his people. And this eternal life is possible because Jesus sacrificed his life as a ransom for many so that their sins might be forgiven. So, we've seen two things here then. The connection between what Jesus said about God and what Jesus has to say about himself and his work. God gives life, and Jesus is the one through whom he gives that life. God gives forgiveness, and Jesus is the one through whom he gives that forgiveness. Now, let me make a quick side comment here, sort of a side comment. We saw earlier that there were at least three things that Jesus said about how God relates to us. There are a number of things, but three important ones. The first one was that God is the source of life. The second one is that God is willing and able to be merciful to his people. But the third one involved a spiritual restoration, that God is the one who can open our eyes and spiritually transform us and give us rebirth through his Spirit and so on. That is, he changes our hearts so that we are no longer prisoners of our own evil and unbelief. This is a theme that Jesus does not as explicitly tie to himself in his teaching, but he implies it in various ways, and there is one explicit place where he talks about how being his disciple leads to our being freed from our slavery to sin. But I'm not going to go into that theme right now. That may come up in what we look at later. But just so that I'm clear in, you know, completing the circle in this picture, Jesus portrays himself as bringing us everything that we need from God. He came to bring us life. He came to bring us forgiveness. And I think he is also suggesting that he came to bring us spiritual transformation. Okay, so a familiar topic. Jesus died for our sins, a very familiar Christian theme. But it's not just that the apostles came along and made this up. It isn't Paul who came along and said, hey, I've got an idea. I think maybe Jesus' death on the cross was meant to accomplish something. Let's see what that might be. No, this was a theme in Jesus' teaching. He himself pointed to the significance of his death, how it was meant to be a sacrifice for the forgiveness of his people's sins, and that it was by that means that eternal life would become theirs. So, let me make a couple of comments here then. If you haven't figured out how I do things, I talk about stuff and then I make a few comments. That's how I do it. So we just had the talking about stuff part, and now I make a few comments, which is very different than talking about stuff. Okay. So, when I became a Christian at age 18, I went to tell a friend about my conversion. I've told this story, I'm sure, many times before. I was really nervous about doing this because I had been a very committed atheist, and so were my friends. And so going to tell my friends, like, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be smoking dope with you anymore, and I'm sorry, I happen to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, although I don't know what that means, and stuff like that, this was a difficult thing for me to do. So I went to one of my friends to tell him, and he was not very happy about it, as I anticipated he wouldn't be. But I still remember two things that he said to me. They struck me at the time, and I have always remembered them. The two things he said. First, he said, you're not going to become one of those people who believe that all people are evil, are you? And since I had been a believer for all of about 3 minutes at this point, I said to him, oh no, I'm not going to become one of those kind of people. I mean, I didn't know. I had just gotten to the point where I was admitting that there was a God. I hadn't gotten any farther than that, really. But I remember it really struck me that was one of the things he was afraid of, is you're not going to want to be one of those people that says that people are sinners or something like that. And then the second thing he complained about is he said why he wouldn't be a Christian is that he didn't like Jesus. He thought Jesus was arrogant. It was unbecoming of Jesus to be going around and making these claims about being the Son of God and all of that kind of stuff. He said, look at someone like Gandhi. Now, there's somebody who has humility. He didn't go around saying that he was the Son of God or anything. And that, you know, that marks him to me as someone who's really spiritual, that he has that humility. In fact, if anyone was going to be the Son of God, I think it ought to be someone like Gandhi, because he has the humility that ought to mark someone like that. So it occurs to me now, as I was getting ready for this, that my friend's two complaints are related. That is, he complained that he didn't like it, that Christians believe that all people are sinners, and he complained that Jesus made too much of himself, that he made himself out to be a big deal. Well, I think in the light of what we were looking at here today, that it kind of makes sense that those things would go together. If you don't see the seriousness of the problem of sin, then you're not going to see the importance of Jesus, and he's going to sound like a guy who's making too much of himself. Jesus has a very different picture of the world from my friend's picture of the world. This is the situation, as the Old Testament would describe it and as Jesus would describe it. We all want life. God is the only source of life. There is nowhere else to go. But we are guilty of rebellion against God and his goodness, and so we deserve condemnation, not life. The only one who can give us the life that we need, we have turned away from and alienated from ourselves because of our rebellion against him. If you have any other picture of the world, then you're not understanding what is really going on. Jesus would say, that's it. That's a description of your real situation. There really is a God, and He is the only one who can give you life, but you have alienated yourself from Him through your rebellion and sin. So, what do I need? I need God to rescue me from my sin, and I need Him to rescue me from the death that is going to overtake me. But first and most importantly, I need God to forgive my sins. I need Him to be merciful so that He can go on and give me the rest of what I need. Well, Jesus comes and says, I happen to know how it is that God is going to bring this about. Me. I'm the one that is bringing about this thing that you desperately need. You need life, and God has put eternal life into my hands. It is mine to give. But in order to find life, you must first find forgiveness. Well, I came to accomplish that as well. I have given my life as a ransom for many, that their sins might be forgiven. Forgiveness comes through me, and life comes through me. That is what the Father sent me to do. So, if you're going to be faithful to the God who is really there, if you're going to understand His purposes, if you're going to find the life that He has to offer, then you have to take it on His terms. And Jesus is basically saying, I'm those terms. I am what He's doing. God is bringing about the redemption of the world through me. Now, if this is true, then Jesus is fully justified in making a big deal about Himself, because He is, in fact, a big deal. Some of the Jews of Jesus' time complained about Jesus' audacity, this very thing. They basically agree with my friend. Jesus was claiming to be the way to eternal life, and the outraged response of the Jews was, just who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? And I think Jesus' answer is nice. I like it. It's in John 8:54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God, and you have not come to know Him. But I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. Look, he says, it doesn't really matter what I say about myself. God is the one who is glorifying me. He is the one who is making me the one who gives life to the world. He is the one, if we could say, who ultimately is going to accept the sacrifice of my life for the sins of His people. He's the one who's doing the miracles that you see happening as I'm going through your midst. He is the one who's glorifying me. What am I going to do? Deny that I know Him, that I'm from Him? Am I going to deny that He sent me to give life? If I did that, I would be lying, because it's not true. I am the one that He sent to bring life. When you say you know God, you're lying, because you don't. When I say I know God, I'm telling the truth. I don't want to be a liar like you. If I was to say I don't know God, I would be lying as much as you are when you say you do. Not a very tactful thing to say, but Jesus understands the issue. I mean, they're basically confronting Him with this, who are you making yourself out to be? Just what are you thinking? How important do you think you are? And He's saying back, look, I understand what I'm claiming. This is what God sent me to do. I am the whole ball of wax. I know it seems arrogant to say so, but that's who I am. That's how all of this is getting done. Jesus is right, then, to promote Himself as the big deal. We need forgiveness from God. We need life from God. And God has responded by sending Jesus to be the giver of forgiveness and life. That's how Jesus describes Himself. That forgiveness and life that you need from God, that's what I came to bring. Now, He came to do other things as well, but fundamentally, that's what He came to do. Now, why is Jesus telling us this? And I think this comes to be this is a real important thing for us to understand. I keep saying this week after week, and I'm going to say it again this week, and I'll be saying it again in later weeks too. But Jesus as a teacher is not primarily setting out to satisfy our curiosity about how things work in the eternal realms or the metaphysical realities out there. Always, when he tells us something, it's because we have a choice to make. And he's telling us how it is so that we can decide what we're going to do. So I don't think in the things that Jesus does say about his death and what it accomplishes, I don't think his purpose is to satisfy our curiosity about the metaphysics of atonement. He doesn't really explain much about how it works, why it would work that way, why would his death be the appropriate prerequisite for God forgiving our sins. He doesn't really say. He just gives this picture that I think would be familiar in a sense, not the idea that Jesus would offer his own life, but the idea of a sacrifice that God would accept as for the sins of a people. That's the picture that he paints. He doesn't say how it works, but he says, that's what God sent me to do. He just makes it clear, I have been sent by God to sacrifice my life to bring God's people forgiveness of their sins. That's one of the key things that I came to do. He's telling people this because life from God does not come automatically. To receive life from God, we must choose it for ourselves. I mean, this was true. You see that picture in the Old Testament, and Jesus continues it on. You have to respond to God. What are you going to do? As Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry, repent and believe the good news. That was his opening salvo. This is my opening comments to the nation of Israel. Repent and believe the good news. Because this is what you have to do. You have to repent. You have to turn around. You have to recognize that you've been in the wrong. So we have to admit that God deserves to be worshipped and served as our God. We have to admit that God is the only source of life, and we have to admit that we are rebels who deserve condemnation, not life. God deserves our obedience and worship, but we have not given it as he deserves. So we're not deserving. And because of that, we have to admit that we will only find life if God is merciful. But God is merciful. He is willing to forgive, but it involves me turning around and saying, God, forgive me. I need something from you. So the message that Jesus proclaims becomes the opportunity for us to embrace these truths. Not just the abstract idea that God gives life, but now it has become more focused. There is an eternal life that God is giving, and I, Jesus, am the one who have come to bring it. He was sent by God for that purpose. And Jesus is saying, yes, God is merciful and willing to overlook your sins. In fact, that's why he sent me, to offer my life a ransom for many so that their sins might be forgiven. So now this idea that God is God, I am in trouble with that God because of my sin and rebellion, and yet God is merciful and willing to forgive and give life, that becomes focused on. And now I can see that because this is the man that he sent to bring about that very thing. So the appropriate response then is for me to believe him, to trust him to give me that forgiveness in life. Because I admit that I have been in the wrong and I truly need God to forgive me and I really need life from God, and Jesus is the one that God sent to bring that about. So fundamentally, the fundamental issue is how I respond to God. Do I believe he's there? Do I believe that I have offended against him in my sin and rebellion? Do I believe that I need life from him more than I need anything else? Do I recognize that I'm only going to get that if I'm forgiven for my sin and rebellion against God? If I can see those things, then Jesus makes sense. His message that I came to bring about the very thing that you need will strike a chord, because he's right. That's what I need. So Jesus tells us that's what I came to do, so that we then face the question So am I going to buy this or not? Am I going to follow the God who sent him or not? Jesus has a lot to say, especially in the Gospel of John, about how, you know, how you respond to me is ultimately how you respond to God. You don't have the option of saying, I don't like Jesus, I don't like his message, I don't like what he's about, but I'm really crazy about God. Because Jesus has been sent by God to be the expression of what God is about, what we need, what he's going to do, and all of that. So if you don't like what Jesus came to do and what he calls us to believe and do and so forth, then it's not true that you like God, because they're coming from exactly the same place. So it comes down to, he tells us about what he did on the cross. I mean, he could have just done it, right? And not told anybody about it. He makes his offers his life as an offering. God accepts that offering, and we move on. Why does he tell us about it? Because we have to decide what we're going to do about it. Are we going to believe in him? So that brings us then to the next aspect of Jesus' teaching that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. Because Jesus has a lot to say about this issue of believing in him. I mean, we all recognize that the Christian message involves this thing about believe in Jesus, and you're going to be saved if you believe in Jesus. Well, Jesus had a lot to say about that. Why is that significant? What is this thing that is believing in him? Why is it that people don't believe in him? What has to be true of us to be people who believe in him? That's one of the main themes in his teaching, is as he's interacting with the people he's dealing with, he's interacting with them over this issue, where are you coming from? Because where you're coming from is reflected in how you're responding to me. From my perspective, his teaching on the nature of belief, how it works itself out in life, what is at the heart of unbelief and belief and all of that, that's among the most important teaching in the Bible. And it just then carries on as and is reflected in the teaching that we see in Paul and Peter and James and so on. I think it's so important because it hits us right where we live every day. He's going to tell us what it means to be his disciple. He's going to tell us about the choice that we face in our lives. He's going to tell us about what our lives now, today, in this world are all about. But what we've talked about today, it seems to me, is the foundation for all of that. At the bottom is when we look at what he's going to go on to tell us about how we need to respond to him and his teaching and his message and so on. At the bottom of it is this, I think, fundamental truth. We need life from God. And Jesus has proclaimed himself as the one who came to give it. We need forgiveness with God, and Jesus proclaims himself as the one who has offered his life as a ransom for many, so that our sins might be forgiven and thus find that life with God. It is that fundamental proclamation, then, that is going to be the basis of his call for us to believe in him, to trust him, to believe that he is the Messiah, and so on. And it is those issues that are going to color a lot of what we're going to see as we go on to look at what he has to say about things. So what he has told us here, as I say, I don't think is intended to satisfy our speculative curiosity about how blood atones for sin or something like that. It's confronting us with something fundamental that each of us has to deal with, and we're going to see as we go on the ways in which we have to deal with that. Okay, so I'm ready for any questions or comments that you might have. Is our mic going to, is it working this time? That's good.
Ron, I know you talked about this before, but I was thinking, you know, since you did become one of those kinds of Christians.
Yeah. Yes. One of those.
You know, and your conversation with your friend just, it kind of highlights the fact of, I mean, there's a lot that's difficult sometimes to understand in the Bible, but there are people who have come to pretty good understanding of exactly, you know, what Jesus meant or what the Apostle Paul meant, but still haven't come to belief or faith. And a lot of people who resist the gospel, particularly, you know, the smart atheists. I think about, I'm trying to remember the name of it, but there's that documentary that came out recently where you have Christopher Hitchens and Doug Wilson debating each other, and which is fairly entertaining. But when I got down to the end of it, I kind of felt like, but the issue is not who has the better argument, really. It's you know, and I wonder if you could just talk a little bit about the difference between understanding what Jesus is getting at and believing what he's getting at.
Right. Yeah, that's really important. And in a sense, I mean, I'm going to give an answer to your question, but in a sense, what I talked about, what the themes that he's going to be teaching on that we're going to look at in coming weeks, are actually kind of intended to bring that out, I think. Because I really do think that Jesus teaches, and that almost virtually all the other New Testament authors in one way or another echo this idea, which most of you have heard me talk about many times, but this idea that our life in this age is the time when our faith is being tested and refined. And what that means ultimately is that I am being asked to move from the place where I would say, yes, that's true, in answer to a question, or explain my theology and how orthodox it is and so forth, to move past that to the place where I actually believe it, such that I'm going to invest my life in it being true, that I'm actually going to count on it being true and make choices in my life as if it were true. I think of my own experience when I first became a Christian. One of the real important things for me was confronting the reality of my own sin. And I mean, that's kind of an abstract sort of word. We're going to be filling it out as we go along. But, you know, and I know I've said this many times before, but when I first became a Christian, I assumed that what it meant to be a Christian was to be a good person. That now that I believe in God, of course, now I know the rules. Now I know what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. And so, of course, I'm going to keep those rules, and I'm going to move from being one of those bad people that doesn't keep the rules to one of those good people that does keep the rules. And so as I set out on that, that was my place to discover the sort of thing that Paul talks about in Romans 7, you know, that sort of experience where you realize, I don't want to do that, but I do it, and I should be doing that, but I'm not doing it. That thing, that wrestling with my own moral corruption, with my struggling with myself in that spot. And it was in those places where, for the first time now, I started to get really hungry to understand, what is this gospel thing, and what's Paul talking about, justified by faith and all of that? That meant a great deal to me, because all of a sudden I had the weight of my own unworthiness hit me for the first time. I think it's fairly true that I had a pretty high opinion of myself before I became a Christian. I'm sure, like everyone, you know, I had self-image issues and stuff, but fundamentally I thought I was pretty hot stuff. So when I first became a Christian, of course, now I'm going to be hotter stuff, because I'm bringing my hot stuff under the rule of God's laws, so this is going to be really good. I mean, right? I mean, it ought to be. And so it was having to face the reality, what about What about me? What about this? What do you do with a person like me? I've said many times that very quickly I had this picture in my mind. I would actually articulate it in this way. I felt like somebody had accidentally left the door open into the kingdom of heaven, and I had snuck in, and somebody was going to discover that I wasn't supposed to be there. They're going to go around checking the passes, you know, and you say, could I see your pass? And he said, well, I don't have one. Oh, well, you don't belong here. And in that vein, the absolutely worst teaching in the entire Bible is the stuff like the parable about the banquet, where the guy comes along, he invites everybody in, and then the guy's sitting there, and he comes up to him, and he says, you're not wearing any wedding clothes. You know, you have to get out. You're not wearing wedding clothes. And I thought, that's me. I don't have any wedding clothes, and somebody's going to find out. So I became personally invested in this question. I can't deny the reality of what I am. What does this mean? And where do I stand with God? So I don't mean to make this about me, but I think each one of us has to come to those places where we personally confront these issues. Not just, oh, people are sinners, but I'm the sort of person who doesn't treat my children the way I ought to. I'm the sort of person who has brought sorrow into my wife's life. I'm the sort of person who ought to be serving the people around me, but I'm always kind of plotting in there, how can I make this work for me over against you? I mean, to discover that I'm that sort of person, I mean, all of us have to come to terms with that. And that's part of what it's about, is that actual personal honesty about where I stand. So then the promise of the gospel starts to look like something that's relevant to me. So yeah, I think that's what I'm trying to get at when I say that in Jesus' teaching, he's telling us the way things are, because then we are called upon to ask, what does this mean to me? What am I going to actually do with it? So, yeah, I mean, it's the easiest thing in the world. I mean, all of us are aware, as you look around at the world, that there are people who call themselves Christians who are, in fact, incredibly self-righteous people. They are people who teach on the necessity of the substitutionary atonement of Christ in order to so that we might be reconciled to God. And they've got the chapter and verse, and in fact they get in furious arguments with each other over, well, you have the wrong view of the atonement and you're a terrible person, and I'm a much better person because I have the right view of the atonement. God likes me better because I have a better theology than you do. And so we end up undercutting that very sense of I need the mercy of God with, well, yeah, technically speaking, I need the mercy of God. But, boy, you really need the mercy of God because you're messed up and I'm not. I mean, that's the easiest thing in the world to fall into. That's what we see in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. One of the things we will go on to talk about is what Jesus has to say about religion. Because religion can be a way to hide from God. And a religion can be a way to deny the realities about yourself that you have to face. So, yeah, I mean, that's a fundamentally true thing. It's not so much an issue of theology. It's an issue of, will I bow to the hard truths? Because I'm willing to know God for who he is and myself for who I am and what I really need. And those are things that ultimately work themselves out over time through our lives rather than just having a theological checklist that go through. So, long answer. Any other questions or comments? It looks like no. I'm going to say going. We're done. Thank you.